You have a Bible, there should be one around you, 986 in your chair Bible, or it'll be up on the screen for you. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of God for us this morning. Why don't we pray and ask God for help? Lord, we come to your word. We know it's sufficient. We know it's authoritative. We know it's the primary means in which you speak to us, God. So help us not take that lightly. We pray now by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'd illuminate our hearts and minds to hear and receive what you have for us, to respond in faith, confession, repentance, and joyful obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last couple weeks we've been, as I've mentioned, we're walking through Thessalonians, and as we've kind of walked through, we've kind of gone to this first portion of the letter, and 2 weeks ago, Paul kind of lays out for us why he prays, why he thanks God for this people and what God is doing in their midst, and he kind of lays down for them the marks of what true faith is. And so if we're going to stay awake, if we're going to understand even what that means, well, we need to know what faith even looks like. And he says, well, it's marked by faith, hope and love, or faith, love and hope, and not just a passive faith, but a faith that's working itself out into a labor of love that's inspired by hope. Hope, why? Because Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and he's a living God. And so if you have a living God that you worship, guess what? That means you have a living hope. And so that's what inspired them. That's what kept them going in the midst of trial, what kept them going in the midst of suffering. And then after that, as he continues to go through the letter, he kind of said, there's these leaders, and I want you to imitate these leaders because these are a means of grace to you. And as they imitate God, and as they imitate what it means to follow Christ through these men and women that have planted this church, we are going to bring good news to those near and far. And so we looked at what kind of authentic Christian leadership looks like, and it's all rooted in knowing our God. It's a particular kind of leadership. It's one that Paul says, I came to you like a gentle nursing mother, and I loved you and cared for you. I came to you like a father, and I not touched you, that sounds weird, but I exhorted you and taught you and encouraged you like a good father would. A different kind of leadership, but it's a leadership that comes when the gospel gets a hold of someone's life. And then this morning, we're going to look at these four verses, and Paul is saying something very interesting about the church, that he's not able to get to them because there's these riots that broke out in Acts chapter 17, and he's been separated from this church that he planted, but he longs to be back with them. But it poses the question for us this morning, why does Paul see the local church as his glory and joy? Isn't that an interesting phrase that he uses this morning? Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What in the world does he mean? What in the world does he mean? And that's what I want to focus on a little bit this morning, is why does he use such affectionate language about the people of God, this church, this little young baby church? Like, are we supposed to boast in the Lord? Isn't that supposed to be our boast? But he says, no, you're my glory, you're my joy. We're going to look at that for a moment. And through Paul, you're going to kind of see some things about, again, some of his ministry and how he did this and how we're to be imitators of that as well. So first, notice how Paul agonizes in this separation, how he agonizes over the separation. He's not able to visit this church. He wants to. He wants to come back. He wants to encourage them. He wants to teach them. He wants to continue to build them up. They're a baby church. Imagine like a baby. I know we have a lot of babies in this church. And when you have a baby, they need to be nurtured. They need to be fed. They need to be, you know, cared for. They need to have blankets. And, you know, if you're a grandmother, they're going to have, you know, 9 extra blankets because heaven forbid that we not have enough blankets, right? You're like, grandma, it's 98 degrees outside. He doesn't need another, but he looks cold, right? And so you nurture this baby, this little infant. And that's what Paul is. He's a mother hen, if you will. He's a father who cares for this church. But notice the language that is used, the agony that he's experiencing. Notice what he says in 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now, we could read that and just kind of glance over that, breeze over that and say, oh, yeah, he likes the people. He planted this church. He wants to come and make a visit. No big deal. Like, oh, he lives in Kansas City. We know if you live in Kansas City, it's hard to get a direct flight anywhere. You know, the travel plans just didn't work out. That's not what he's saying here. Notice the words he uses, and actually the Greek is really helpful here. I'm glad I spent 3 years trying to figure that junk out, but a lot of school debt for that, but I'm not bitter. But it says, torn away from you. This idea, the word here is, and we don't really get it in the English, but it's this idea of being an orphan. It's this idea of being deprived of something. He feels a ripping, a tearing. Like I'm an orphan. Like I don't know what to do without you. I'm over in he was sent off to Berea. We don't know exactly where he is at this point. Maybe he's in Corinth. We're not sure. But he wants to get back, and he feels like an orphan. Like, where's my family? Where's my peeps? Where's my security? Where's my foundation? And then he continues to use this language. He builds on. He says, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly. This word for eager is excessive. It's emphatic. It's beyond normal measure. It's not, well, the travel plans didn't work out. You know, I had it all set up, but then, you know, a storm came through Chicago and it canceled my flight. Sorry, maybe next year. It's excessive. It's beyond normal. It's this pain. I'm an orphan. I'm separated from you. I need to get back to you. I long to see you and encourage you and be together. And then he says, there's also this great desire to see you face to face. And that word desire is actually the word where we get the word lust, appetite, passion. Like that's not... Like, he's talking about the church. You tracking here? Like, this is not normal, just, hey, you know, wanted a family reunion this year. It just didn't happen, guys. We just have to plan better next year, right? This is a deep longing. I'm an orphan. I've been separated. It's not normal. I have this desire, this passion, this appetite to be with you. And this makes total sense with Paul because of what we saw last week. Because remember how Paul described his leadership in chapter 2. If you go back a couple of verses, remember what we said last week, but in verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desire of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves because you had become very dear to us. And if you jump down to 11, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is a longing, a desire, because Paul was, I've been a mother to you. I've been like a mother caring for their infant child to encourage you and build you up. I've been like a father to you to comfort you and encourage you and teach you and help you understand who God is and build you up. There's a separation that is going on here. Paul is not some cold theological neatnik here. We see Paul's emotion, his pastoral heart. That he wasn't someone that was just brilliant in intellect, writing books like Romans and teaching us about justification by faith. Here is a man who was on the ground, who loved this church and would die for this church and desperately wanted to be with these people. I think of Monday, tomorrow, my wife and I, this is like a first for us. I know you're going to sound this is dumb if you're older and you've had kids. Like the oldest kids going to church camp. Like, I'm a little freaked out by that. Like, mostly because I know, like, hygienically, it's just going to be a nightmare. Like, we like, packed. I laugh with my wife. I'm like, you're packing shampoo and soap? Like, that's not going to happen. Like, that's 2 days. Like, you know, at home, he barely showers. So, good luck with that. But it's just this separation, like, what's going on at camp, right? How's he going to do? What if he gets in day one and he just loses his mind like I did when I was a kid, right? Homesickness, right? I mean, I'm a father. I love my kid. I don't want anything to happen to him. You know, he's out there playing paintball. He doesn't know what he's doing, right? I mean, we've been trying to show him some stuff, but you know, I mean, he goes out there, gets nailed with a paintball in the eye. I don't know what's going on there, right? What's the camp food like? Probably food poisoning coming behind that. Right, you've been there, or a mother that sees their loved one or their daughter get married and move off, right, and move away that pain of separation. Or the father that watches their son go into the military and go serve in Iraq. Or a few weeks ago, I watched a family bury their father in the ground. I'm never going to see them again. See, that's the weight that we have here with Paul. There's an agony in the separation. Now, this isn't the first time Paul has done it. Like, you might say, well, this Thessalonian church, he must really like them. Like of all the churches, he's like, that's the one. That's the favorite one. But we see this in other places. This is how Paul was. And I think what we learn is that this is how we should be about the church. Because notice what he says in Romans, where are we at? Romans 1. A very similar situation in Romans 1, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, there we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And then 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul's had this affection for churches before. I need to get back to you. I want to come and encourage you. And it's interesting because there's this reciprocal faith. I want to encourage you with my faith, and I want you to encourage me with your faith. That's a little bit what's going on here and what we get from chapter 1. Father, I remember you because of their faith, right? I give thanks to you in verse 3, remembering our God for your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. I'm so encouraged by you. And also hopefully you can be encouraged by me and my gifts and your gifts. And that's how the body works. That's how the church works. I want to get back there. And then he says something interesting in Romans about, I also want to preach the gospel to you. Like, what? Like, aren't they already Christians? Like, they know, don't they know this Christ? I mean, the church was founded on this living Christ, right? The good news that Jesus came, lived, died, right? I mean, they're not dumb, are they? See, the gospel's not just for non-Christians to come into the kingdom. It's also for Christians to be nurtured in the kingdom. But that's why he says, I long to preach the gospel to you. Like we should never tire of it. You know, I have a man crush on Tim Keller, but you know, Tim Keller says that the gospel is not the ABCs or the training wheels of faith, but it's the A to Z of faith. You don't put on the training wheels and move on. You actually, the gospel is the A to Z because you just go deeper into it. You never move beyond it. And see, that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I long to be back with you in Rome. And then in Thessalonians, I want to be back with you. Why? Because you need to go deeper. You need to be more established. You need to grow up in your faith. It's not just the ABCs, church, because if it was just the ABCs, hey, great job, planted the church. See you later. Don't need you anymore. But he's agonizing over the fact that he can't be with them. And so the question becomes, and I think it's a kind of an obvious question, and maybe it's one that's stirring in your mind and heart right now, is that if Paul agonized over these people, this baby church, and Paul even says, you became imitators of us, that means that the church should agonize too when they're separated from each other. Why don't we? Why don't we have the affection that Paul has for the church, the local church? Why don't we love this ragtag group of people the way Paul, like Paul is just like dying over the fact that he can't be with his peeps. Like he longs to be in their presence. He longs to encourage them and be encouraged by them. Why do we see church as this thing that's just optional, right? Just think, oh, if I have time, right? I mean, in America, it's like so ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. I know it's church, but we can be honest, right? Like, it's really hard to get there on a Sunday. Like, they're getting their heads chopped off. We're like, man, I don't know. It was a rough night. I went to bed at 11. Kids are a nightmare. I don't know, right? Like, it's hard for us to make this thing a priority. And I'm not just talking about church attendance on a Sunday, but to be part of, to participate in a local body. It's just like, well, if I have time, right? If it fits in my schedule in between travel plans, right? I'll make it a priority. But, you know, I mean, there's, you know, Beer Fest going on or Bacon Fest or some kind of fest going on in Kansas City. I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, I got to get my bacon on with a bunch of strangers I don't know. I mean, come on. Right? But I want you to feel the weight of that, the way he sees the local church and how the local church saw themselves, that they didn't have any money. Like, here's the thing. Here's what's like crazy in my mind. They didn't have lasers and smoke. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any fancy preachers. They didn't have much of anything. They met in homes, very simple temples, other buildings at times. The only thing that could draw them to the local church was a risen Savior and each other. Right? They had no other motivation. I want to go hear this guy. Man, I heard him on a podcast. Saw him on TV. This guy kills it. Right? They didn't have any of that. They didn't have anything. So what drew them? It had to be something else, didn't it? Right? What drew Paul? What drew Paul to agonize the fact, I'm dying here to get back to you? Why? Because God was with them. Because God was at work in them. Because this was the family of God that God had saved and redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation. God had a plan of redemption that the world doesn't understand. One of the most countercultural things you've already done in your week, because Sunday, I believe, is the first day of the week, is say what we just sang just a few minutes ago. The name of Jesus is powerful. There's no other name. You know why? Because all week long, you say, I'm awesome. My name is great. His name is great. Her name is great. This pop star's name is great, right? My favorite band is great. My favorite restaurant is great. So all week long, we announce that this is Lord. But when you come and you gather as the people of God, you say, His name is great. And that's what we try to do here at New City, is to make sure your focus isn't on you, because you're not that awesome. I have no problem telling you that. I'm not that awesome. You come here for some preacher or something, like, you're going to be so disappointed, right? I mean, I hit singles most Sunday, maybe occasional double. But don't come here because of a personality or you like the music or whatever. But His name is great. That's why we sing that way. That's why it's not about us, but about Him. It's the most countercultural thing we can do, because we know that every other name disappoints. Even my own spouse, even my kids, my job disappoints me. And it doesn't mean our jobs aren't important or our spouse aren't important. No. But what God is doing when we gather is He's reframing us for the kingdom of God. He's reframing us for the gospel to say, my life is something bigger than just my life. I've been bought at a ransom. I've been bought at a price, that I'm not that awesome, but God is awesome and He's worthy of all praise and all honor. And I'll lay my life down for Him any day of the week. Because ultimately, He's the one that's going to give you a joy that will last now and forever. And so if there's a joy that lasts now and forever, I want to get after that joy, don't you? Don't you? You want to be happy? We'll find a happiness that lasts now and forever. And everything in this world doesn't last for now and ever. So I give you a little hint how that works, right? I pray we become a church that loves the church. One of the weirdest things, and I'll get to the reason why Paul's hindered here, but one of the weirdest things that happened to me, and not to make it about me, but as I just talked about, it's all about Jesus. I'm going to make it about me now. So when I became a Christian, one of the strange things that happened, not that the fact that I met Christ, I realized my own sin, I trusted Him, and He changed my life, and I loved God, was that He was creating in me and cultivating this love for the church, which is very bizarre. Like, why? Like, why would I care about some group of people I barely know? Old, young, black, white, doesn't, you know, all different ages, like people, we don't even like the same music. Like, I'm still kind of getting weaned off Led Zeppelin, and they're into DC Talk and weird stuff, and I'm just like, I don't know what to do with you, right? I don't understand the Lord's Gym t-shirt. Like, what's that about? Right? But he gave me a love for the church. And I didn't have a very deep faith. I didn't have a very mature faith. But as I read the scriptures, what I realized was when you become a Christian, you love the church too. You love the thing that Jesus laid his life down for, right? That Jesus bought with his own blood. We don't take the church. We don't say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't want his people. That's insane. What is God doing in redemption? He's bringing a people together, right? It's going to be really awkward in heaven when you're just like, what are you guys doing here? I thought it was just me and Jesus frolicking in the woods with our ESV study Bible. Who are all these people? Right? Awkward. It's a people that he's gathering for his name. And that's why Paul is agonizing over that. Okay, enough on that. But he gives the reason here. So it's not this agony and separation, but he gives this reason why he's hindered. And notice what he says in verse 18. He gives a very clear reason. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, Paul doesn't always give Satan the credit in other times when he wants to come back to a church and encourage them and build them up. But Paul has a very robust theology about Satan and spiritual darkness. And a couple thoughts on that is that when Paul thinks about Satan, he acknowledges the fact that we live in a spiritual world, a world of good and evil, light and darkness. There's these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God, that are colliding in forces, and that's still going on, even though Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, even though Satan is on a leash. And he makes it very clear. One place he makes that very clear is Ephesians chapter 6. If you go to Ephesians 6, right before Thessalonians, famous section, the armor of God. You probably read this a million times or learned it in Sunday school. Probably flannel graph, or you had, you know, someone actually probably put on armor and had swords and stuff. If you remember that. I don't. I didn't grow up in the church. Thank you, God, for saving me from that stuff. But but 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 6:10. But on the whole, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the what? Schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over his present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And so at the end of Ephesians, he's saying, I want you to understand that the world is a spiritual world. Like there's, and I didn't mean to be mean to you and say, you know, how hard is it to show up to church? But there's also a spiritual reality to that. That Satan is still at work in your heart, and Satan is still at work in the world, and that Satan still loves to have all kinds of schemes and temptations where he says, why would you want to go to church? What's the point, right? I don't get anything out of it. Right? It's a lot of work, right? You got to get in your car, got to, you know, do stuff, got to haul the kids. Do you ever find it difficult to read the Bible? Why? Well, why is it sometimes like Jesus is like in the room, like turning the pages for you? That never happened to you? Okay, he's never, I mean, that's metaphor, but he's like that close, right? I mean, he's teaching you the Greek, like as you read the thing. And then other times you're just like, I don't think I believe in God anymore. Like, where is that? What is that? Why is it so difficult at times? Why is it so difficult to just open the church to pray, right? To pray with your wife or your kids or your spouse? Why, when it comes to anything spiritual, why is it so, why are we so tempted? Why? Because there's still a spiritual force at work in your life. And I'm not saying Satan is under every rock. But what he's saying is our battle's not against physicality, about what you see with your eyes, but it's about spiritual forces that are at work. And it's one of the reasons why Paul is so desperate to get back to this church in Thessalonians, because he knows wherever the gospel's preached, wherever there's a people who are following this Christ, wherever there's a people that are seeking the kingdom first, guess who's right there and hates every minute of it? Satan. And he's got all kinds of schemes up his sleeve. Hates what we're doing right now. Hates what every church that's gathered in the world is doing right now. But thanks be to God that Christ has overcome Satan by his death and by his resurrection. He's still on a leash, but we still need to know that that's a reality, and that's your reality and my reality. There's one other place that I think Paul makes also, I think is also very important. You might be familiar with this if you've been around the church or around the scriptures, but 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what is it we proclaim? Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as our servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have this reality. There's a world that's a spiritual world. And Paul believes that the reason he can't get back is because Satan wants nothing for him to do, or wants him nothing to do with this church, to encourage them, build them up, right? And then there's also this reality that when you and I go out into the world, like people look nice, right? They got their clothes on, and they're kind of like moderate hipsters here in Kansas City, and they got their beards, and everybody knows about everything, and we're looking good. But what the scriptures say is that there's a bunch of dead people walking around Kansas City, and they don't know it, because Satan has blinded their eyes. So they don't see the mercy and the grace and the love of God. They can't. Even if they wanted to, they can't, right? That's your story and that's my story. We don't come out of the womb saying, "I love God. I want to follow God. I love his beauty. I love his glory. I want to give my life to him. I want to seek him." No, we come out, "I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm God. I'm Lord. I know what's best for my life." So it's not until the Holy Spirit awakens our hearts and gives us faith that we can even believe and see the glories and the majesty and the beauty of Christ and how the world is and why we are in such a predicament. It takes spiritual eyes to see. Do you see what we're up against here? It's not education is the problem. Are you kidding me? Like, you know how many books and resources and podcasts and video and whatever we have in the universe for people to know this Christ? And I praise God for that. He's using it to bring others to him. But it's not informational, ultimately. It's God has to, by a miracle, open the eyes of the blind, because Satan does not want them to see. And what's crazy when that happens is, like, you understand why you are the way you are. You understand why the world is broken and hurting and sinful and idolatrous, right? You begin to see reality and why Jesus had to die and why Jesus has to come again and why he is making all things known. When we read the scriptures, our eyes are open so that we can begin to understand, not in a perfect way, but in a more clear way, the scriptures. We need help. This isn't the New York Times. Anyone can read. It's we need spiritual help. We need eyes to see. Paul, let me give you one more example. So Paul says in Romans 16, at the end of Romans, again, 19:20. He says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Here's what Paul's saying is, it hasn't happened yet. There's still a spiritual reality. And what he says right before that is, you want to be obedient to Christ? Well, know that Satan hasn't been fully crushed yet. So that's why if you take Ephesians or Romans, put Ephesians 6 on it, this is why you need armor to fight. And that's why he calls it a battle, right? Like, that's strong words, wouldn't you say? He's not saying, "Hey, put on the armor of God." It could get a little icky out there. If I use the word icky, I don't think that's in the Greek, but he says, no, it's a battle, a daily battle. And that's not a passive word of, if you want to put on your armor, he says, no, you have to put on the armor. That's the only way you're going to fight this and walk in this. You want to be obedient, you want to follow Christ, you want to do his will. Well, guess what? There's a battle that's right there with you. So in Thessalonians, Paul says he's hindered because of Satan. Now, again, I don't want to read into this because he doesn't say specifically the details of that. But I'm willing to guess, based on his theology of how he understands the world and how he understands spiritual forces, is the reality that because he wants to come back and because he wants to encourage this church and preach the gospel of this church and build up this church and be mutually edified and encouraged, he's saying that's what Satan hates. He doesn't want to do anything with it. He doesn't want me there. But lastly, what does this reveal about the church through Paul? What does it reveal in this longing to visit these people? Like, what is it teaching? What is it showing? I mean, there's something, I think, pretty profound here because of that language that he uses in 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So Paul agonizes. I can't get there. There's a separation. I'm an orphan. I got to get there. I love you guys. We need to be together. We need to encourage each other. We need to build each other up. But Satan doesn't want anything to do with it. I don't know if that's going to change anytime soon. But then he says, here's why this is so vital. It's because of the way I see you and the way God sees you. You're my glory. You're my joy. Now, that's very strange. He says even your hope. Why does he use hope? Because we know Paul in Romans 8, he talks about, you know, it's the best chapter in the Bible. If you hang around here, you know it is. He says our hope's not built on the seen, it's built on the unseen. So he talks about hope, and our hope's in God. So hope in God because of his resurrection, right? But here he's saying the church in Thessalonians is our hope, is our crown of glory, is our crown of joy. What is he doing here? It goes back a little bit to what Paul said in the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, the plan that God had, it was a plan of redemption and the planting of the church and gathering in the saints, all that that was supposed to happen through Paul's ministry wasn't in vain. God is doing a work. There is faith. There is love. There is hope. That's not wasted by any means. And so what he's trying to say is that as I look at you and as I see God working among you and as I see your faith and as I see your love and as I see your hope, I also see God's hope right in the midst of it. I see God acting on his promises. So it's not that Paul is giving the church credit, but in his way, he's giving God the credit because the work that is happening and the maturing that is happening is all God's work. So when we stand before God one day, he can point to Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonica. He can point to the church in Corinth and Rome and say, God, look what you did here. Here's my hope. Because that hope over here that you promised that you would do goes right back to you. And so I'm encouraged by that because I know that you're at work. Some say Colossians 1 is Paul's description, his kind of job description as an apostle and as a pastor and as he planted these churches. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1. You probably know this verse maybe. At the end of Colossians 1, he says, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul says, my goal in planting these churches is not just to have converts. It's to present everyone mature in Christ. To help them grow up in Christ and not be tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. It's to say, here they are, God, look at what you've done. And again, Paul knows that's not just his work. It can't be. But we know practically it's not his, right? He leaves, right? So doesn't the work end? Well, no, because he leaves leaders behind and he leaves people behind, and they have gifts to use in the body, to build each other up, to establish them, to teach them, right? It's a whole body strategy here. It's not just one pastor, one elder, right? But he says, this is why I labor. This is why I get shipwrecked. This is why I lose sleep. This is why I'm hated. This is why people throw rocks at me. The energy that I have to do this is from the grace of God. And I'm going to labor to the very end to see every stinking saint mature in Christ. And so his longing to visit them is revealing how much he longs, or how much he loves the local church, and sees it as this little picture of grace. Because God brings this ragtag group of people from every tribe and tongue and nation that don't even like the same music, Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, together under the banner of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to form one new man or one new community together. And as the world even looks into this little ragtag group of people, the glory of God, the manifold wisdom, as Paul will say in Ephesians 3, is put on display for those to see around them. And then so what we do is we point and we say, that's not, our hope isn't in this church necessarily, but it's in the God who put this thing together. That's why there are joy. That's why there are boasts, is because I see God at work, and I believe that God is going to continue to work. And that's why I pray for you, and that's why I long to visit you. Because the local church is God's plan A of redemption. And you may say, that's crazy. It's not crazy according to the scriptures. That wherever the people of God are found, there should be a church that is found. That's why we're so committed to church planting here. It's not because to bolster the name of New City or my name or whatever. It's because we believe when disciples are made, churches are made. They go together. It's God's plan A of redemption. So in this little ragtag group of disciples, the manifold wisdom of God is actually put on display in every community, in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation. It doesn't matter if it's a big church, a little church, a rich church, poor church, black church, Asian church. It does not matter. But it's in this body that the hope of God, the joy of God, the wisdom of God is put on display. I had had to go out to Warrensburg yesterday, which is a weird segue, but I don't know if you've been to Warrensburg, Central Central Missouri University's there, and not much else. But it's about an hour from here, and so I hit up 70, I went on 70, and then I went 435, then I hit 350, then went to 50, and you pass a lot of churches on the way there, some kind of in the middle of nowhere, and some of them have signs that just make me nauseous of what they say on the signs, but that's here or there. But I just began to think about this text in Thessalonians as I drove by all these little churches. Don't know the churches. Some of them have funny names. I don't know. Don't know how big the churches are. Don't know who the people are in those churches. But what I know is that Paul calls these people his crown of glory and joy. And God calls them his crown of glory and joy. See, my ranting earlier about just coming to church, like there's something bigger going on here than just church attendance. Like you and I are part of something cosmic and eternal and history making. Because one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and God's people will stand before the throne of God, and we'll celebrate all that God has done in Christ throughout all of history together. And we'll get to do that for all of eternity. Like we're part of something bigger. Do you understand that? That's why I don't understand convenience. Like it's so inconvenient to get there. It's so, right? I mean, but if we understood that Paul longs to be with them, he wants them to just encourage them and be in the room with them and give his life to them and share their faith together because they're my joy and they're my crown, because one day we're all going to lay our crowns before the throne and God is going to give us a new crown, because there was a Savior who came and he lived a perfect life, a life you and I couldn't live, and he set aside his crown so that you and I could have a crown. He, as Hebrews says, the cross was the joy set before him. Why? So that we could get his joy too. That Jesus sought the eternal kingdom so that we could be part of that same kingdom. He didn't see the church as just a, they're okay. But he saw them as their bride, as his bride, and him the husband, the one he would lay his life, shed his blood, be destroyed for the sins of his people. See, there's a bigger weight going on here in the local church. One, I think we don't understand most days, and that's including me. But the question becomes for me is what's our part then? What's your part? Because when Paul planted these churches, the thing is, he goes away, right? He's even here. He's longing to be back with them. He's obviously not there. So what's going on in these churches? Well, there's some qualified leadership there, kind of teaching, leading the church, but there's also all the gifts of the body there to build up the church and serve in the church. And so this is a whole community endeavor, right? To mature us in Christ Jesus. So when I think about the mission of God, I don't just think about evangelism and conversions and making disciples, of course that, but I also think about maturing the church, because that was Paul's work. I mean, he was dead set against, my goal is to, when I stand before the God, that all these churches become mature in Christ. That's what I'm going to labor for. That's what I'm going to do as your pastor. I'm going to lose sleep over. I'm going to pray my guts out. I'm going to do everything I can, and by God's grace and God's mercy, I'm going to hopefully teach you well, hopefully going to encourage you well, and hopefully imitate a little bit in an imperfect way my faith, and hopefully you'll see that. I'll see your faith, which I'm very encouraged by, and we can grow together. But that's my mission. That's the church mission. That's all of our mission. So making disciples, you have brothers and sisters sitting right next to you. Some of them even in your own family, that you're called to help mature in Christ. Using all the means God gives you, his gifts, your experiences, your whatever, to encourage, to build up. This is a community, church, communal endeavor. Because Paul saw the church as his glory and his joy. Because he knew that the God of glory and the God of all joy was at work among them. You see the church with that kind of affection? Or just something to kind of slot into our busy lives? Now, I can't make you think any otherwise. I pray the Spirit will do that and do that in me. But it's a beautiful thing. Now, it's not a perfect thing. Don't ever hear me say that, because you have an imperfect pastor leading this thing. Like, it's kind of a nightmare. A lot of times when we kind of lift up the hood, you're like, oh, gosh, it's an oil change in there. It's like a bird making a nest in there, some dead kittens in there. I mean, there's all kinds of just nasty stuff. It never happened to you? Okay, sorry, that's bad. But it's God's plan of redemption. It's God's bride. With all its spots and all its warts. And that's where God gets the glory, doesn't he? They could take a bunch of ragtag, weak people and redeem them and forgive them and make them new. Only God could do that. That's a stinking miracle. The fact you're in this room is a miracle. Isn't it? Just say yes. If you say Jesus on one, you'll be right 50% of the time. Yes, it is a miracle. And so every week we have this beautiful, visual, tangible thing to remind us that God is at work in our midst because of what Christ has done for us, the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I love about the Lord's Supper is that just as we take the Lord's Supper, the bodies represents the broken body of Christ, and the cup represents the blood that was poured out for our sins, to atone for sins. And those are beautiful pictures. But there's also kind of a communal element that Paul talks about when we take the supper together. Is one of the reasons we have people come forward is because I want you to see visually with your eyes your brothers and sisters coming to the table. To say, these are my people. That's a little sneaky, and maybe we're not clear about that, but that's why we do that. That's one of the reasons we do that. This isn't just you and Jesus in your ESV study Bible. This is us together as a community. I want you to open your eyes and say, that's my brother and sister. I'm called to help them grow up in Christ. I'm called to comfort them. I'm called to pray for them, love them, and we're called in this thing together. It's going to be messy. It's going to be ugly a lot of days. There's going to be fights because that's what families do, but there's going to be a lot of stinking grace and a lot of forgiveness because that's what Jesus did for us. Right? So that's why when we come to the table, we lay our sins down. If you have sins, you have relationships that need reconciliation, you do that business before you come to the table. Because God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. But open your eyes as you come to the table this morning. Don't just rush up and think, oh, my kid's freaking out. I got lunch, I got briskets hanging from the ceiling, whatever you got going on after church. But to say, this is God's glory and joy right in front of me. Changes everything. For a believer in Christ, come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have two servers up in the front. Break off the bread, dip it in the cup. We have gluten-free, nut-free bread in the middle. If you have any kind of allergies, please feel free to take that. If you're not a believer in Christ, we have some prayers in the City Life. We'd love for you to think on, read over. If you have any questions about the faith, you want to talk with me, even stuff I said, love to talk to you more about Christ and what that means to follow him and all that. And we've all been there, so we're really glad that you're here. With that, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your church. I pray you do a miracle in this room. Help us feel the weight and the reality that the local church is your plan of redemption now and forever. That we are, by your grace, your glory and joy, and one day we'll stand before you, God, and we'll marvel at all that you've done throughout human history. But in the here and the now, I just pray we'd see that and feel that and walk in that, that this is not a game that we play, but we're caught up in something cosmic and historical and eternal, God. So give us eyes to see. Help us love our brothers and sisters. Help us take responsibility for their spiritual nurture and care and their even physical needs, God, whatever those may be, because that's what you've called us to as your people, as your bride. We thank you, God, that you're not done with us, and you will complete the work you began. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.